Good evening, everyone. It's good to have you with us. And it is our prayer tonight and our hope that you will enjoy and get from this study what we've, hopefully what we've put into it, and the fact that it was written long ago and it was written to other people. But yet, it is here for our learning and for our understanding. And I'd ask you to turn with me to, ask you to turn with me to Hebrews 5. And, but the study tonight is study 15 in our ongoing study. And, today's date is the 14th day of November. 2018, and we're going to go into chapter 9, but I want to go back to chapter 5 for just a minute and pick up, because it's been a few weeks now, and I want to pick up on 3 or 4 verses there that we need to recall and to give us that understanding of where we are and what we're doing with it. So Hebrews 5, if you will, if you have a companion Bible, it's on page 1830, and we're going to read 4 or 5 verses there in chapter 5 of Hebrews, and this is what, and I think Paul wrote this book, and I think that this was what he said to these people that had not been involved greatly in God's Word because of what He said. And we're going to start with verse 11 in Hebrews 5. And Paul says this, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing that ye are dull of hearing." And he is speaking to these Hebrews, or these ones that God had chosen their forefathers years and years and years ago, and they had not, evidently they had not followed up on what the chore was that God chose them to do. He said, "Many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So Paul, in teaching these people and instructing them in this, took it upon himself to be their teacher. In reality, I think he certainly did that. And he has talked about the things that were given to them concerning the tabernacle, and the church that they could break down and carry with them wherever they went. And they had kind of, evidently they had forgotten about the things that was taking place there, and those times and those things. And we read, in our last study, we read Exodus 25:1 through 26:37, which described what Moses was getting concerning the building of this tabernacle, this fold-down church, and being able to carry it from place to place with them where they went. And, of course, last April, I think it was, Mick Lukowski did some teaching on the tabernacle and the things of the tabernacle, which really was an eye-opener to me because I had not seen it in a picture type form before. And so,
yeah, we had the slides together.
Yeah, it was,
pretty impressive, yeah.
It was a kind of an impressive thing. So, we read from 9:1. I mean, we read this in 9:1 through, the greater part of chapter 9, takes us in, involved and gets us involved in that part of it. Let me get back to 9:1 again. And so we'll pick up with that, and this pretty much describes the use of what we read about the furniture and the making up of the tabernacle there that was like the one in the heavenlies. And we'll just start with 9:1 and go from there. It says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." So, this was, the contract that they were talking about, the covenant or the contract that was made, between, God and Abraham in the situation of how they were to continually do these things, and realizing, of course, that the divine service, even in a worldly sanctuary, was to be done in a specific way. And it was supposed to be done, of course, according as the service would be done in the heavenlies. And it says in verse 2, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." So, you know, as you went through the doors and as you went in, there was reasons why all this was put the way it truly was. It says, "For or because there was a tabernacle or a scheme." A scheme there is a tent. Called in the Hebrew tongue, the miskan, which is the structure and the tent that covered it, with extra skins that covered it. And also we understood from Mikey's study that behind the first veil, and in part the front, it says, "The first wherein was the candlestick, in which was the candlestick and the table and the showbread," and this was what we read in Exodus 25:30. And the setting forth of the loaves of bread, which is called, which is called the sanctuary. And we went over that, and we realized where Moses got the plans to build all this, and God gave him the plans, and it was like he was, when they started this thing, he was kind of continually looking at a pattern or a blueprint, if you will, as they were getting this thing ready to go and putting it together. And And of course, it was going to have the Holy of Holies in it, just like the Holy of Holies in heaven. And then it says in verse 3, and after the second veil, so he talked here about, it didn't say the first veil, but evidently, they were, those places in there. I remember from seeing that from Mick Lukowski's tapes, and he said, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, and, or behind the second veil, was the Holy of Holies. And it says, which had the golden censer, verse 4, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that bedded in the tables of the covenant. And you know, I looked at this, and it said, in this which had the golden censer, and that's number 2369 in the Strong's, and it's a place to burn incense, for or of fumigation, because there was a lot of blood that was being given there, and blood has an odor to it, and of course they had to place that burnt incense to cover that odor, I suppose, that went along with that, and the ark. And here it describes the ark in Deuteronomy 25, verses 10 through 22. Over the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Now, I had never really realized that once they got out of the wilderness, that God was still furnishing manna. But here it plainly describes that there is a place there that it said it had a pot that had manna. Was that the same manna that was in the wilderness? They called it angel food. I suppose it was. And that would be a great place, I guess, for it to be. But, and it also had Aaron rod, the rod that Aaron had that budded, or had buds on it, and the tables spoken of in Exodus 25:16 of the covenant. And, of course, it talked about the ark there. And the ark is always a chest that God puts the things in it which he considers to be the things of keeping. It's kind of like we would call a strong box. And the ark that Noah built was basically of the same principle, because it held the things that he wanted to keep alive. And so when you talk about ark, it can take on many different aspects of being, but it also gives us the understanding that it helped the things that God cherished.
Now, correct me if I'm wrong, from the time when they were receiving manna in the 40 years in the wilderness till the time that Paul's talking about here, if they still had that ark around at the time. I don't think they had it up to that time, but it was still hundreds of years that they had the ark around after they left the wilderness, right?
Well, I've never looked to really see the last usage of
the last occurrence of when the ark.
Well, they had it until they built the temple.
Yeah.
So, ever how long that was from?
It's one at least a couple hundred years.
Yeah.
Because it's over 400 years, I think, from the time. In any event, this manna that was in the pot, did it never rot? Did it never go stale? You ever thought about that?
Never gave it a thought.
No, because.
That makes sense.
But could, I mean, there's no problem for God to keep that fresh if he wants it.
Yeah, that's true. But you got to remember, in the wilderness, they couldn't gather but just the one
and
day.
And it would rot. That's my point.
And then for the Sabbath, it was.
Yeah.
It was 2 days that they could keep it, but it said that the worms would get it.
Yeah, this isn't something that you could just gather up and store because it would rot almost daily. And that's my point. Here, hundreds of years later, when it goes into the temple, it still has manna in it that evidently has not corrupted.
That it stayed free.
I never thought about that before until I just saw that.
Well, that's what really got me because I said, well, they're out of the area that God was furnishing them food because this was when they were going into the promised land. The land was with milk and honey.
Right, crossing over the Jordan and
yeah.
All those details.
And going, and going there with it. So, you know, where did the manna come from? That was my thought when I read the pot with the manna.
Well, it was put in there, I think, as a reminder of how God sustained them through that.
Well, that could certainly answer.
But the amazing part is that we're talking about something that would spoil overnight, and here it is, has been in this pot for hundreds of years.
As a testimony.
And still, as a testimony.
Okay.
To what God did for the people.
Yeah,
and yet it's still here.
Testimony of
the water.
Priesthood.
Yeah, exactly.
Huh. So, I never thought about that.
So that was, to me, that was something that kind of jumped out, and I don't remember when we went over it before.
You got me curious now. I'm going to have to go back and look and see the last mention of the ark. And I've heard studies about that before, but I can't remember.
Well, you know,
Jeremiah. I think.
Well, yes, it is a Jeremiah.
Well, you know, when the two guys carried the ark into the battle, the sons of the high priest and the Philistines got it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it would have probably been in the ark.
They got it back.
Yeah.
I'll just have to go. I got to go look.
Yeah, but that,
I got to dig the history out now.
That's one of the later times.
Because
that
I remember him commanding Moses what to put in it.
Yeah.
Here's what you
put absolutely.
In it. Yeah.
Everything was to be put there. And it says in verse 5 that over it, the cherubims of glory shadowed the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly, because I think Paul had never seen the Holy of Holies. And so therefore, he couldn't talk about it with any, great sense of authority because I think he had never seen it, but he knew that Moses received that. And of course, when they built the temple on the mount, they did the same thing with it in the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
And the wings of the cherubim, crossed each other in the center of the mercy seat. So, in 5 it says, and over the, And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowed the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. Well, he could say what he knew, but he couldn't say any more about that.
He had never been a high priest.
Because he'd never been a high priest. Yeah. And so he had never been in there. He had never had the opportunity. And he wasn't a Levite, so he never had the opportunity to even put it away to move it somewhere, you know, to go with it.
So he
said pretty much all that he knew about that in particular. And it says, now when these things were thus ordained, verse 6, the priest went always into the first tabernacle and accomplished the service of God. So the priest in doing these slaughterings and getting the blood ready and doing all these things, you find that the priest could go into the first one, but couldn't go into the second one. So it was divided out. And of course, you know, the slides that Mick Lukowski had showed these colored skins that covered that Holy of Holies.
Right.
And it was covered in a particular way and fixed to where it was separated from the rest. And so therefore, just anybody couldn't go in there. If they did, they took their life in their own hand.
And the sizes of those coverings and the material and the colors, all that was laid out.
Yeah.
The book of Exodus.
So the priest went always into the first tabernacle to accomplish the service of God. Whatever the order was for them to do, they did it. But it said in verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. So here we have the great difference between just the priest and the high priest. He said, but into the second area went the high priest alone. Every year, not without blood or apart from blood, which he offered. And he offered it first for himself and then for the heirs or the ignorance of the people. Heirs, I guess, and the ignorance is considered the sins that the people owed by the sacrifice that they made. Then we get down to verse 8. It said, the Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The Spirit, the giver, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit giver, this signifying, and signifying is 1215 in the Strong's, is to make plain by showing or speaking that the way into the holiest of all was not yet. And that word for not yet in the Greek, I think, is mipu. 2089 in the Strong's, and it means still yet, made manifest or phanerou, or brought to light, as while the first tabernacle is as yet standing. And there is a colon behind that, as they were in verse 7. So when you see these verses that ends not in a semicolon, but in a colon, that the story is not complete. That the story still goes on. A semicolon is a pause, but a colon is a full stop. It means to stop and think on these things. And I know the punctuation was put in there at a later time, but yet, if we're going to get a meaning and get truths from what is in God's Word, then we need to really look at these things. It says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So we find that there is a lot of figures and figures of speech in Scripture. We know that we've got a book here in this building that is very thick. It goes along with figures of speech. This was also a figure elsewhere in the Gospels always. And when you see the word figure in Scripture also, in most of the places in the Gospel, it's translated a parable. Has anybody ever asked you what a parable is? But a parable is a figure. It's a figure of speech. And that's another thing that we need to think on some too. And it's a parable everywhere except Mark 4:30 and Luke 4:23. So, and it is for the time, or kairos, a definite limited portion of time, present, and according to which were or are the temple ritual still continuing, offering both gifts and sacrifices that could not, and that not there is the word M-E, like me, noting something forbidden, to make him that did the service perfect. Because the priest that went in to do these services could not be without spot or blemish. They were sinners.
Yeah, and even after he made the sacrifice, the offering of the blood, the sin was still there.
Yeah, they
covered it.
Yeah.
So that God
could. The high priest, yeah. Even the high priest.
But the point he's making is that sin is still there.
Yeah.
Never made him perfect as pertaining to his conscience.
Right.
It's amazing.
Having no sin in reality as pertaining to service of the conscience, doing what the law was prescribed. Even them doing what the law prescribed was acceptable unto God, but it didn't take away the sin.
Amen, yeah.
Because the Word of God was written to sinners, and we're all sinners. And if we say we don't sin, we're liars.
Then you just did, yeah.
Yeah, so therefore, you know, even when he did the blood thing on the mercy seat for himself, he was still a sinner. It just covered the sin, and God accepted that for that sin for that period of time, because All of it was for a period of time.
A year.
It was the year. Yeah. He had to go once a year. And these people had to go all the time, once a year, to do all this. And, of course, you know as well as I that they didn't kill one animal for every person, but a group of people could lay their hands upon the animal.
We read about it.
And then it would suffice for many people. But still, there was a lot of blood that was produced in these places because who knows how many people they were there where they camped around this tabernacle whenever they had it going. So, and of course, not only was the sacrifices offered, but gifts were offered too. And they had the wherewith to accept the gifts on behalf of the people making the gifts for God. It says in verse 10, which said only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. And talking about what the law prescribed and dealing with people and their conscience and being feeling right in the sight of their God. It said, and stood only or upon meats and drinks that was allowed in divers washings or baptisms and carnal rites and ceremonies and ordinances containing laws imposed on then until the time of Reformation. And that Reformation is Diorthesis 1357 in the Strong's, and it's only used here. There's no other place in Scripture that it was used. And he talks about Reformation and it means to be straightened thoroughly. So we as a crooked and perverse people in this age, by being in a fallen state, this was the way that the Messianic Restoration or Reformation was carried out. To do this not only with meats and drinks, but also divers washings, the baptism, and rites and ceremonies of cardinal ordinances which were contained in their laws imposed on them by the urgent need until the time of their Reformation, a time to be straightened thoroughly. There was coming a time when they would be straightened out thoroughly, that it wouldn't be by these things, it would be by something better than these things. But yet, these people that Paul was talking to didn't, I think, fully understand all of the implications, because I think Hebrews was written shortly after 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So it was early in Paul's ministry that this was written. And they had these kings and people that was over them. Even the high priests were corrupted. They didn't do things like they were supposed to. And it got to be a point to where they really didn't know what it was that why the tabernacle was there before the temple was put in place. And so that was through verse 10. Now, verse 11 through 14 talks about a greater or more perfect tabernacle. And so Paul has said all this, and we went back to Deuteronomy and read all this that was given to Moses on how to do this tabernacle and all this. And then we read about in 10 verses here about how these things are to be used and how to be done. And then Paul turns around and says, wait a minute. There's a greater and more perfect tabernacle, because Paul understood what Christ had did for mankind. And it was by his own blood that this now a perfect, more perfect tabernacle was made. And when you look at verse 11 in Hebrews 9, it says, but Christ. And Paul didn't want his name connected with this book, because some of the people would not accept Paul's teaching. And the but now is not there. But the but is. And so that gives me, in my view, the understanding that Paul could have used but now Christ, because he used it. After he got the message of mystery truth, he used it several times. And so that's another thing that I think that gives me the understanding of why Paul wrote it other than others. I know that's a contention with some people, but I don't have any problem with it. It says, but Christ, being come a high priest and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So, the Messiah, Christ, being come, having come, and high priest of God, the good things to come. He was all of the good things that was to come that we find in the Old Testament. You know, he was in many places foretold early on that he was going to come and he was going to do the work of salvation for all the people of the earth. And Satan knew it, but he couldn't really do very much about it, because even when Christ was here in the body, you know, he took him up and tried to get him involved in worshiping him, and he wouldn't do it. And what he done on the cross was the good things that were to come. Because down through the time and down through the giving of the law and all these things that was said about the Messiah coming, you can look at the stake. You can look at the cross. I call it a stake, because in the Greek, it's staros. And that means a stake. And so, in my view, I think he was hung with his hands like this, and his feet down, but still he had the nail prints in his hand, because in Zechariah 13:6, Zechariah was telling the people that there was going to be a period of 300 to 400 years that God was not going to raise up a prophet in his name. And he gave the reasons why. And he said if one did raise up, that the mother and father of that young man that says he's a prophet of God, they need to take him out and kill him. That sounds cruel. But he said also in that same verse of scripture, or that same group of scriptures, that one would come. And when that one did come, that he would have nail prints in his hands. And when he was asked where he got the nail prints in his hands, he will tell you that he was with friends. Now, who do you think he was talking about? It had to be our Christ, the one that hung on the cross. Amen. Because everything dealing with the law, from the law being given up until the cross, had to deal with the law and the things of the law. And here we are on the other side of the cross. You know, and I think you could put a sign up on one side if you was drawing it out, and you could put the law on it. And on the other side of the stake, you could put grace on it. Because everything on the other side of the stake was the grace of God through His Son and His Son's blood, which He paid for our sins and everybody's sins there. Amen. So we're looking back toward it, and what Paul is writing here to these people was bringing them up to that point. And now he's going to tell them, well, now you can look at it from the other side of the cross because of what he done. Now I'm saying this as an example, or maybe a parable if you want to use it that way, but still, that's the best way that I can identify the fact that that cross was the focal point and the reason why Jesus Christ came here.
Amen.
And he came here to pay for my sins and your sins. And I have said in some of my studies that if you go to the store and you take out your billfold and you pull out a credit card, you stick it in that little machine, and you've got a big bag of stuff that you're going to take home with you. And it says, okay, you can take your card out, you can pull your card out, and go home. Did you pay for that? No, you didn't pay for it. Somebody else is going to pay for it for you, right? Whoever you got the card from, you have promised them that if they'll pay it for you, you'll pay them back. That's what Christ did for us on the cross. He took our sins away, and he paid the price for us that we could not pay for ourselves.
Amen.
Now, just think about it for a minute. If you could focus on that in your mind, that's pretty much the way it is. That when God looks at us, he sees his Son. And if we're connected to that Son, if we have that Holy Spirit in our being, it's okay. He did it. Now, when there are others that will never realize that he paid for their sins, but still he did it anyway, because he had no sin. The Lord Jesus Christ did not cast a shadow. Because where there is darkness, there is either sin or lies. That's what Satan deals in. sins and life. But you see, when God takes care of everything, he's going to put it under the feet of Christ. Because if Christ has a shadow, it's under the soles of his feet. Does that make sense? Have you ever thought about it?
No, sure haven't. Didn't think about it.
Okay. So, Christ is going to take care of everything that Satan did to this universe. And they're going to clean it up and make it habitable again for a new beginning. And he is going to have everything put under his feet. And when he has everything put under his feet, then he can say, Father, I have done my job. I'm going to turn it over to you.
Redemption is complete.
That's what he's talking about here in verse 11. Let's read it again. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. None of these buildings, the temple or the tabernacle, the tent that they carried around with them, neither one of them can compare with the body of Christ, because he came as a one-cell individual, and Michael the archangel placed him in Mary's womb, and his power overcame her sin. And he was born without sin. He was God, but he was man. And he was man's God. He had no sin, so he couldn't die. Satan didn't have any power over it. But the very fact that he had to take sin from somewhere else, he took all of our sin. All of our sin. Even though we were not here, we were 2,000 years away. He paid for our sins. And he paid for all of the other sins that were taken care of. But see, when he comes back and he establishes David's throne over there on Golgotha, and I think that's where it's going to be. I think where he got crucified is where he's going to set David's throne up at when that little earthquake comes and it clears off all this stuff. Because it would be fitting that his throne was set where he gave his life's blood for everybody. And then the whole world is going to come to him. Because Revelation deals with God requires blood. And down through the ages, the whole world has dealt rudely with the people that God had chose. And if they caused them to shed blood, then even the children of those are going to pay for it at the time of Revelations. Because God required blood for blood.
He knows where it all is.
He knows where every bit of it is. And we've talked about this in Ronnie's studies for the past while. But it was supplied by Christ. Let's look at 12 and we'll go on. I think I'm out of time. Getting pretty close to it. It said, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see, when he carried that blood back to the heavenly tabernacle, He had the right to do so because he was without spot or blemish. Even though he took our sins, he still had no sin. He just paid for our sins. And that neither there is not the word M-E in verse 12, but it's O-U-D-E, Udi. Not depending upon any condition, expression, or implication by or from the blood of goats and calves, but by or from within himself, his own blood. He entered in to the Holy of Holies once for all, never to have to go in again, into the holy place, having obtained. Because in his hand, or in his being, was found the true sacrifice. An eternal, in general, forever, aeonious, or age-abiding redemption. 3085 in the Strong's, and it means a ransom. So he paid for us with his blood. He paid a ransom with that blood.
Hard to wrap your brain around it.
Huh?
It's hard to wrap your brain around.
Yeah.
The chain of events that takes place with Christ and him having been resurrected and then taking his own blood that he shed into that, the very throne room where the Father
of God, Holy of Holies, there in the heavens.
And that being acceptable for everybody.
Yeah. And that was what God was looking for.
Yeah. That's what he required. That's what his perfection demanded.
Demanded. Yeah. Because he had made, I think, this agreement with the Son before they ever created anything, before this earth was ever here. They had an agreement that the Son would come and pay for the sins of this new creation that they were going to create before it was ever created. It was in the mind of God. And we were in the mind of God at the same time.
Amen, Nick. Thank you, Lord.
You know, we talked about in a probably a chapter before here about when Melchizedek come and Abraham gave Melchizedek 10% of the spoils of that fight that they had with these other kings somewhere. And it said that the tribe of the Levites were in the loins of Abraham. And it was some, 200 years before, Levi was ever born.
Yeah.
And I thought, well, gee, I've always heard that a human sperm didn't last very long. It's kind of like the manna in the pot, if you will. You see?
But the Lord counted Levi to be there even before he was born.
Yeah. He said, well, I'll take Levi because he was in Abraham's loins when Abraham made the gift
to
Melchizedek. And I thought, and I looked it up, 246 years or something like that before Levi was ever born. I said, how can that be? But, you know, anything's possible with God. And so, he counted it. And he kept the promise because Levi were the first priests, you know, that were to go with the tabernacle and the tent and carry it around wherever they went. Wherever they set it up. It was the Levites' deal to do that. So, to realize that was their job, and anybody else that either handle the ark or handle any of the other stuff that they weren't supposed to handle. They paid for it one way or the other, because when they took the ark out of the tent area and went out with it and used it to shield themselves in a battle, thinking that God would honor that, and these Philistines took it over. Well, some of them died when they tried to bring the thing back, but the ones that didn't die, where it passed through, all of the people in the town got hemorrhoids. Bad.
What a joke.
Yeah.
God played on us.
Oh, yeah.
And so, you know, God requires it to be just like it is. If it don't, it's going to have to be paid for some way or the other. And our sins are certainly paid for with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, with that blood, when he went with that blood, that stake was very much, I think, on his mind, because he had done everything up till he gave that blood. He had done fulfilled all the things that God had said. And then now we can look back and realize that what had been fulfilled for us is a wonderful thing, because we don't have to go out and get an animal to touch it for it to be killed or anything like that in this day and time, because that true blood was put on that mercy seat.
Still good.
For each of us.
Amen.
So I think that's the going thing for the study tonight, that it's that the price has been paid. It's up to us to believe that.
Always love Hebrews.
And there's still a lot there. We haven't covered it all, but there's still a lot there. And then, you know, you get over to Hebrews 11, where you get into the faith chapter, said all these died not having received their promise. Well, God, he never makes a promise he don't keep. And so he's gonna fulfill those promises, even though it's been thousands of years. But these people that died not ever having seen him are gonna have a chance to see him. And they're gonna have a chance to accept him. And I think some will and some won't, because that's the way the children of God, the Israelites or the Hebrews or the Jews or whatever you want to call it, all of them they weren't ever all of them in accord. They were always some that believed and some didn't believe. Everybody that God sent, they had the same problem, that some believed and some didn't. And I think when he comes back, that's the way they're going to be given an opportunity. Even though they've been given life again, they can die the second time if they don't believe. But it's to believe upon Jesus Christ. He is the only way. His name carries that power. The name of Jesus Christ carries that power. That is the only way that we can have eternal life, is through the Son. Because to the Father, you got to go through the Son. Because he's the one who paid the price. The Son paid the price. That's the way it was all set up. That's the way we got to remember that that's the way it is. Thank you so much, folks, for being with us. God bless you.